The paintings I always see of Jesus, of course, is with flowing hair and blue eyes and carrying a lamb and, you know, all that stuff. And it's, cost, of course, always an artist's interpretation of what he was prior to his glorification, as we see here. This is the only time we ever know. We know, for instance, we know he had hands and feet because they drove nails through it. We know he had a beard because they plucked it out. We know probably he didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes since he was a Middle Eastern person, and probably had a big hook nose since he was Jewish and Middle Eastern altogether. So anyway, some things that just, but those are just guesses. This is not a guess. This is a very detailed description. And so I want us to check it out together, but I want us, because I'm going to make an implication here that I think is a little maybe odd, maybe strange, maybe wow, I don't know, let's see. Anyway, as if this isn't wow enough. I, John, he says, your brother and fellow partaker in verse 9. In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos. Remember, not on a cruise. He was there because of the testimony of Christ. It was there. He was suffering persecution. Because of the word of God, he says, and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it, as we saw last time, to only seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Again, the question is, why those seven? There's a very good reason why those seven of all the churches, and we'll get to that in later weeks. Anyway, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, designation of Christ in the Old Testament, clothed in robe and reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet was like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then he adds, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, as any one of us no doubt would have done. And he laid his right hand upon me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. We're going to leave behind, at least this week, we're going to leave behind the description, physical description of Christ. We're going to get another one back in chapter 19, which is going to be a couple, 10 years from now before we get there, the way it's working. But before we leave it behind, I want us to consider, as I said, an implication of this. And that implication doesn't have so much to do with the description of Christ as it does have to do with the description of us. Here, watch this. This is the book of 1 John. John writing this, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That is, your resurrected body, your full glorification that is going to be because of what Christ has done for us. But here's, he says, this is what we know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. And that's interesting. Because we will see him just as he is. And I would submit to you that's exactly what John is doing here in Revelation. Seeing him just as he is. And the other place that we have, the only place we can point to say where John saw him just as he is, as you will recall, John and his brother James and Peter, alone with Christ, went up on a mountain, some specific mountain there in the Middle East. And the scriptures say Christ was transfigured into light before them, if you'll recall. So when John says, we will see him as he is, he speaks with quite a bit of authority. And I guess the implication, even though it's a side note, as opposed to the person of Christ, we will be like him. Isn't that interesting? Adds, or colors, I should say, our interpretation of verses like this from the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust, last chapter of Daniel. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, speaking of the resurrection. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, had we not read those other verses, we may say that shining is sort of like, you know, when your son does well. You really shine today, boy, I'm proud of you. Now, is that not what it means? Well, I would say yes, in part, that's what it means. But not all the way. Scripture says we're going to be like him. Anyway, just wanted to let you know. And again, then we raise the questions, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? How old am I going to be? And I'm telling you, if it mattered, the Scripture would answer those questions. It must not matter. anyway, I'd submit that to you. We're back in chapter 1 of Revelation, though. And let's consider here what we're going to be focusing on, what is following here in verse 17 and spending our time on it. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Do not be afraid. Let's take that first of all. You know, that is the most repeated command in the Bible. It's ahead of do not have idols. It's ahead of honor your father and mother. It's ahead of loving your neighbor. It's ahead of all those as far as the regularity of it showing up in the Scriptures. Do not be afraid. And by the way, the one speaking here is the only one qualified to say it. I could tell you not to be afraid. What good would that do? I'm scared all the time in certain realms, in certain circumstances. Well, I have no authority. Do not be afraid based upon what? What I know, what I'm capable of doing, what he knows and what he's capable of doing. On the other hand, he carries great authority. And notice what he does. He says, he laid his hand upon me, and this is the only thing. It's only his touch is sufficient to handle fear. You may be here this morning with some fears, and you're normal if you are. That's a great reason to come to church. I'm telling you, there is one in our presence who is capable of handling your fears. You must be touched by him, though. You must open your life and your heart to him, and you must trust him. He is capable of taking them all away. Only he has the authority to say, "Do not fear." And then he concludes the verse here by giving us at least the first reason. He's going to give us a string of reasons, but we're not going to get into those verses yet. But he gives us the first reason why he says John should not be afraid. He says to him here, because, essentially, "I am the first and the last." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is the first and the last? And maybe better, why would that therefore deal with my fear? That's what I want us to deal with this morning and looking at this morning. Considered, Christ actually said this same thing in another way back in verse 8. And we didn't read that, but let's consider it. Go back to verse 8 there in the same chapter. He says here in verse 17, "I'm the first and the last." Here in verse 8, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Same thing. Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Again, he's saying, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning, if you will, the Alpha, and I'm the end. I'm the Omega." There is, and then he goes on, says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Something that God has been saying, by the way, about himself for a very long time. If we'll read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, namely, the Lord Almighty. "I am," notice, "the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So there we have it again. It shows up in multiple ways in Scriptures, first and last, Alpha and Omega, the Hebrew letter Aleph and the Tau. It shows up all the way through Scriptures. God says this. But what does it mean? What does it mean for God to be the first and for God to be the last? Well, as is always our practice in Revelation, it should be anywhere else in the Scriptures, we need to ask the Bible that question, not ourselves. What does it mean, according to the Scriptures, for God to be the first and the last? I think a good description is what we find over here in the book of Romans. Actually, we sang a song. Greg had a verse of his song there that came straight from this verse here in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. "From him," speaking of God, "through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Follow the procedure. Follow the line, if you will. From him, he created all things, right? Through him, he sustains all things. Everything that is working, everything that is happening, every planet, every star, every sun, it makes no difference. Every animal, every cell, every molecule that is in existence today is here because God is allowing it to happen. Through him, from him, he created all these things. He currently sustains all these things, it says, by his word in Hebrews chapter 1. And then it says, "to him are all things." So if you will, he began the race, he sustains the race, and he will end the race. Let's consider that. In fact, that's a good thought for us to branch out on. But let's first of all consider that he's the beginning of the race. He's the Alpha. There was no, therefore, before him. You understand that? There's plenty of before us, right? But plenty before this building, before this planet, before this, before that. But there is no such thing as before God. God has always He always, forever was. There was a beginning of what we know of as creation, but there was no beginning for God. There was no beginning. He always was. And listen, He was the original cause of all things. He started everything in motion, but He didn't leave it in motion, like some say. He just started it, wound it up like a clock, and let it run. No, from Him and through Him, He sustains all things. He wasn't just at the beginning. He didn't just cause the beginning. He was the beginning. Again, what does it say? I am the Alpha. Not I was there when the Alpha started, or I caused the Alpha to start. I am the Alpha. I am it. Again, we've got to get this concept of who God is in our brains. It's so vitally important that we understand that there's absolutely nothing here apart from what He allows to happen. You say, well, the devil's out there. Yeah, he is. You know why? Because God is allowing him to. The Scripture says the authority he has, which, by the way, is vast, is authority that God has given to him. Why would God do something like that? Because we voted way back in the back, way back there, to sin. We voted that God would not be king and that instead we would be king. Of course, we can't be king. We can't rule anything. And then, therefore, Satan became it. He's the default king. So God is allowing him. He allows us to have a choice. And so he's our choice. And so God is sustaining him. He has authority because God allows him to. He determines, listen, he didn't just emerge. God didn't just emerge out of a list of possibilities. Everything emerged from him. He didn't just emerge from a list of possibilities. He determines the possibilities, okay? If it's possible, it's because God has determined it. What does sovereign mean anyway? Goodness. Our mistake is quite often when we relegate God to some, like he's a part of reality. A very, like we would say, I would probably agree with this statement if I wasn't thinking. If somebody said, God is a very important part of our reality. Sounds like a Christian statement. And maybe it is made by a Christian, but it's not biblical. God is not a part of reality, guys. He is reality. He's everything. I am the Alpha, he says, and the Omega. From me, through me, and to me are all things. He is reality. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says it in a very short way. For in him, Paul speaking to the scoffers there in Athens, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. How true it is. How true indeed it is. He is the Alpha. He's also the Omega. Not only is from him all things have proceeded from God, but also everything is proceeding to God. Everything is going back to him. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, started a race running from God, didn't they? They ran from him. They hid from him because they had sinned. They hid from him and ran from him, and all of their descendants, which means all of us, have all entered that same race. Our tendency, our natural born tendency, is to turn our back on God and run from him, is it not? And by the way, you can do that. You can run whole hog. You can shut God out of your entire life. You can shut him out of your entire mind. You can have absolutely no say, as far as you're concerned, over anything that you say or do. You can operate and call your own shots. It's absolute truth. But here's what you need to know. You can run that race. You can run it full bore. But the race that you're running, listen, is on a circular track. Follow me? God, yes, started the race. There's not a thing you can do about it. He is the creator. You say, I don't believe it. You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He created you. He's currently sustaining you. You realize that if you're running from God, you realize that the atheist out there who is saying there is no God, you know where he's getting his breath from to say that? Hello, from the one through whom all things are sustained. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing? What's amazing is God allows him to continue to do that. That's what's amazing to me, but nonetheless, I don't fully understand God, and I'll be certain to be saying that. From him, yes, and through him are all things, but we can run a race and run from God, but listen, it's a circular track you're running on. He began all things, but he's going to be at the end of it too. So if you're running from God, listen to me. Every step that you think you take away from God, God being behind you. If it was a linear track, it'd be different. God's down there, and I'm running down here. But since it's a circular track, guess what? I'm coming right back to where I started. So every time, and on a circular track, every step I take away from God, I'm also taking towards God. Think about it. So, am I a universalist? No. I'm not crazy. Crazy people believe in universalism. I'm universalist in the sense that everybody's going to come back to God, but it won't always be good. That's what the Bible teaches. We're in a race on a circular track, running away from God, possibly because of our determination in life. But the bottom line is, it is going to come back around. And in the end, we come back to meet God, and we come back to see Him. He is the Alpha. He started the race. And we can run as hard as we want to from Him. But in the end, listen, we come back to Him. To Him are all things. Listen to me. God is the everlasting Omega for every single person on this planet. And you don't have to believe it for it to be true. It's like not believing in gravity. You can do that all day. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change anything. You can believe it. It doesn't affect a thing. It doesn't require your belief for its existence. The truth just simply exists apart from our faith. It'd be better if you believed it. But anyway, the universalist says all paths lead to God. And I would agree with that. Problem is, I don't interpret that, and especially, most importantly, the Bible doesn't interpret that in the way that that universalist does. All paths lead to God, but not all those paths will end well. I run from God my whole life. I deny Him, and I blaspheme Him my whole life. And then when I get to the end of my life, I get to see Him. It won't be good. It won't be good for that person. It won't. And unfortunately, at that time, maybe unfortunately, they will find out that the race they were running was on a circular track. God is everyone's Omega. No exceptions. No exceptions. We come to the Omega here of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Let's consider, I'm going to throw a verse on the screen, a couple of verses from the Omega of the Omega, if you will, from the last of the book of not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. This is the Omega of all things, right? The end. The race is over. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is the Omega. He is the end for all of us. All of us. But He's the end in two different senses, depending on how we relate to Him. First of all, He's the end. He's the Omega for all who thirsted for Him. For all, as the Scripture says, for all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He will be their fill. They will be filled, and it will be Him. He is their Omega. He is their source of life and creation. From Him are all things. He will be their source of life in the consummation, when to Him all things return. Those people who know Him, who know the Father because of what the Son has done, who trust Him, who trust the Son for salvation and to bring them completely and save them completely, know that. Jesus made a very similar statement back in the book of John, chapter 7. Notice it. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus will take care of you. He is never out of the reach of the thirsty. Are you thirsty? Tired of running? Jesus is here. Scripture says very plainly, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how messed up you've been. How many mistakes and how many lives you fouled up possibly. Doesn't matter how far you think. I mean, it's impossible to think that I've run so far from God. As I told you, you can't run very far from Him. It's a circular track. He's not very far from you. Either you can stop the race right now and come straight to Him, or you continue to run to the race and come straight to Him. It's your choice. It's your choice. The latter being not a good one, though. First of all, He is the Omega, as I said, for the thirsty. He is the Omega for all who search for Him. And, secondly, He is the Omega for all those who do not search for Him. He is the end for them, too. It will be inescapable. Consider just in the next, we saw verse 6 of chapter 21. Consider what verse 8 says, speaking of the other Omega, if you will, the other group. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, anybody ever been cowardly? You started to raise your hand, I saw you. What about unbelieving? Ever had a moment of slack faith? You made the list. Isn't that good? It's not good. Anyway, let's consider. The vile, I'll let you slide on that one. The murderers say, I've never murdered. The scripture says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Even for a moment. God puts you in the category of those who literally have blood on their hands. There is no difference in judgment. And then the sexually immoral. Well, I've never done that. Well, Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, that's the same as adultery. Anybody making the list? And those who practice magic arts, idolaters. You know the greatest commandment of Scripture is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ever broken that commandment? Even once? You realize what you're guilty of? You're guilty of breaking the greatest commandment in Scripture. We do that, and then we still expect to go to heaven? Well, how's it going to go? You're going to stand before God and say, yeah, I've been a pretty good boy. How'd you do on the greatest commandment? Oh, I broke it 6 or 7 times. Why should he let you in? See, that's a question we all need to answer. Why would God allow a person like me in? And it's a good question. We're all making the list here. And in case we didn't, notice the last one on the list. And it says, all liars. Anyone who says they're not a liar is just made the list just one more time, didn't they? They just re-upped. Notice what it says. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. As if the first passing away was not enough. You will conscribe yourself because of your decisions to what is called the second death. We otherwise know of it as hell. We're going to get into it next Sunday about what those things are. But let's consider what this has to say to us first of all. There are some who don't believe that hell is the omega for anyone. And just as it is for all other realities, it does not require your belief for its existence. You can believe whatever you want. Like I said, believe there's not gravity. Fine. It's your choice. You're going to do it anyway. Run all you want. You can deny the realities of God all you want. You can run in that race all you want. But at the end of the race, listen, God will be there. He is the everlasting omega for all of us. For all of us. God is the never-ending omega for every person. He may seem far off as moon cheese for those who are running away from Him, but like Paul said to the scoffers at Athens, He is not far from each one of us. He's not. It's a circular track, guys. It's a circular track. He's never out of reach for the thirsty, and He is inescapable for those who choose to run. For the one group, He is the fountain of life. Think about it for a second. He's the fountain. Everybody's getting, if you will, a big drink. Let's think about it that way. For all those who were thirsty, who have thirsted for Him and understood their incapabilities in this life, and who have run to the mercy of God presented to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, He is their fountain of life, and He will be for all eternity. That's super good news. If that's your situation, your omega is going to be something else, beyond what our capabilities to describe. But you're going to get a huge drink, and it's going to last you forever. And notice those who have nothing to do with God and run from Him, who make the list, if you will, they're also going to get a big drink. No, they get a whole. They don't get just a river; they get a whole lake, don't they? But it won't be good. To the one, He is the fountain of life. To the other, He is the lake of fire. To both, He is their omega. You see, He is. Again, what we make of God here now will determine how we meet Him then. Like last week we saw, not necessary. Do we really need to understand all the details about Christ, all the details about Jesus and what He's done for us in order to experience all the benefits that He brings? No. I mean, does it mean that a person who's got a lot of education, who studies the Scriptures like myself on a regular basis, has more benefits than the child who, in innocence, just simply accepts Jesus as Savior, knowing that he or she needs a Savior? Is there any difference in our benefits? No. Any difference in our access? Any difference in our approach? Does he have to go through somebody, but now that I'm bigger and smarter, I don't? No. Absolutely not. The essentials, though, the essentials are necessary, and certainly that He is Alpha and Omega, if you will, the bookends of our understanding. That's where it begins. Maybe that the middle's fuzzy for you. It's okay. But get the bookends. You came from Him, you're going to Him. And there's no way around those realities. That track you're on is a circular track. We must gather these things. Our brain can actually has the ability to process, even when things in the middle are not totally sorted out. I'm going to throw something on the screen for you that I want you to just try for a second to read. Just focus for a minute. Can you read it? It says, the human mind is a wonderfully complex organ. It doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word appear. The only important thing is that the first and last letters are in the right place, right? The rest can be total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. Interesting. See, we can do all that. They taught us, they enforced spelling in school, too. Isn't that horrible? We could have messed three quarters of the words and we still are writing correctly according to what our brains do. Interesting, isn't it? No, it's not that the middle isn't important. It is. It is. How you spell the word is important, but the illustration here is that if we get the bookends, you see, if we understand the opposing ends, if you will, these insides that we're from God and we're going back to God, if we can get these in focus, then the middle starts making sense. These are out of focus. Listen, we try to work so hard on the middle. Middle is hard. That's where we are right now. We're in the middle. It's a misty place. Be real foggy some days. But the bookends, they never change. It's hard to know on any given day and any given circumstances, how is it that God is with me? I don't even feel it. My life is falling apart. The decisions I'm making never seem to go the right direction. Everything I touch, I have the opposite of the Midas touch. How is it that God is blessing me? Listen, it's hard to see sometimes. It really is. But if we'll keep in focus these ends, the middle starts making sense. In fact, the more you understand the ends, then the middle, you'll find out, is really, really less significant than the broad terms, than the far ends, certainly. There are times when everything seems to be a total mess, but if we'll just step back and remember that God is the Alpha and the Omega, He's the beginning and the end, He's the first and the last, then the stuff in the middle starts getting clearer. It does. I ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I want to invite you this morning, if you've never turned your life over to Christ, never trusted Him as personal Savior, still running a race, confident that unlike anyone else ever before you or anyone else after you, that somehow you're going to run away from God. It's not going to work. Better to stop wherever you are on the track of life and bow the knee to Him now. Till one day you don't want to get there where you have to be forced to bow the knee. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You can seal right now what that Omega is going to be for you, by simply trusting Him, simply asking Jesus to be your Savior. All, as the Scripture says, who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. No exceptions. Doesn't matter what you've done. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are the Omega to all who thirst, that You will be their fountain of life. You will be their sustainer in the consummation of all things, as You have given them life in the creation of all things, and even more so. And Lord, I thank You that You be the Omega of all else. Lord, we look around and we're going to see people this week, and every last one of them have You as their Omega. You will be their end, but for so many of them, it won't be good. We have the privilege of knowing You and calling You Father, being in a relationship with You, having no middle person that we have to go through, straight to the Father through the Son. There's so many, Lord, who do not know You. So many who think in their desperation to run away from You that it is some kind of linear track, and having left God far behind, they will never see Him again. It's simply not true. Lord God, I pray that the burden of them, that the fear of, because of the fear of the Lord for them, that we would, as Paul says, persuade men. Thank You for being our Alpha and Omega. From You, Lord, and to You, so that through You, right now, we can trust You. Be glorified in us and decisions we make this morning. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.